Today we turn our attention to James again in our study of the Word of God, so if you'll open your Bibles with me and follow along in chapter 4. This is James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And today, in the next Lord's Day, we're going to be talking about a subject that's going to be painful. Stop slandering one another. Now, one of the pros about expository preaching is I can't be blamed for targeting anybody or saying anything that someone may think is targeting them, because this happens to be the next two verses. And I can promise you, every one of us in here, without exception, has done this. When we get done with it, I hope, because I'm the one that's been studying this for the last week and now next week also, and have been beat from pillar to post, and now I have to come in and hear it again, and to know that God has a purpose in this message to purify all of us and to produce even more sanctification in us through His Holy Spirit. So what I would like to do is to read the text here. This is James 4, verse 11 and 12, and then we'll look at it together. James writes, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Slander is one of the most evil expressions of the sinful nature of man. It is character assassination in its truest form. It's a way of stabbing someone in the back without using a knife. It's a brutal means of destroying someone. It is one of the cowardly ways to misrepresent the truth and to lie about your neighbor. It flows out of the evil heart and drips off the tongue like honey off a honeycomb. However, it's not so sweet. It's poison. In fact, it's deadly poison, according to the Word of God, that is set on fire from hell. If you remember our study in James 3, verse 6 and following, it talked about the tongue. We spent some time there. Remember what James says in verse 6? "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among its members that it defiles the whole body and is set on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast of the and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." When the medieval monks compiled the seven deadly sins, they listed pride, covetousness, lust, envy, gluttony, anger, and laziness. But isn't it interesting that absent from that list is the very malicious and evil sin of slandering? In likelihood, even in our own day, it would not be ranked very high on the level of serious sins, because it is so very common among the people of God. Despite our seemingly casual attitude to this particularly destructive sin, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that it is to be forbidden in the mouths of believers. Noah Webster defines slander as this, and I quote, "A false tale or report maliciously uttered and tending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens, by exposing him to impeachment and punishment, or by impairing his means of living." In other words, slander strikes at a person's dignity. Slander defames a person's character. It destroys his reputation, which, by the way, is a priceless asset that all of us have. The Bible tells us that the sin of slander is a grave sin, a serious sin. In fact, in this text that we have before us today, the way that James gives us the details of it magnifies it beyond most sins in the Bible. While other sins require a particular set of circumstances, in many cases, to be committed, slander only needs a tongue. It only needs a tongue and a willingness to spread evil lies or misrepresent the truth regarding someone. And you cannot act any more like the devil than whenever you slander someone. If you want to line yourself up with the demons of hell itself, then slander someone. The devil is the one who led us into a cursed universe in the fall of humanity by, first of all, slandering God to Eve. He misrepresented the truth, did he not? He defamed the very character of God. In the very beginning, whenever God created man in the garden, he gave a very clear, specific command not to eat of a certain tree. Every other tree was created by God for the pleasure and the eating of Adam and Eve. God had created a perfect environment with perfect weather, with perfect beauty, and sufficient food. You read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it you shall surely die." Now, I don't know about you, but that command's very clear. Very clear. In other words, God is saying, you can eat of every other tree in the garden. All of it I have created for you to enjoy, but don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you will die. In fact, the Hebrew text literally reads, "Dying, you shall die." There's nothing unclear about this command, nothing ambiguous, nothing hidden, no small print, no hidden contract. God is a God of truth. He does not varnish His words. He does not lie. He does not misrepresent the truth. Yet the devil comes along and begins to slander God. He misrepresents the truth, doing a work of character assassination and defaming the character of God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" I don't know if you've ever noticed this in this text, but first, Satan begins by twisting the words of God ever so slightly. And what he does, he makes a very positive statement that God gave and turns it into a negative prohibition. God said positively, you can freely eat of every tree in the garden except one. Satan turns it negative and says, you can't eat of every tree in the garden, can you? God says, I have created all these trees, every tree to eat delicious fruit from, but this one. Satan says, God is not allowing you to enjoy yourself by not allowing you to eat of every tree in the garden. He begins by making God a killjoy. God's keeping something back from you that you could truly enjoy. He wants to keep those things from you that could most benefit you. He doesn't really want you to enjoy your life to the fullest. That's what Satan is telling us. And so what he does at the very beginning, he assassinates the very character of God. This is defamation of character number one. He basically says God does not really love you, does he? Because if he really loved you, he would give you all these things. Then it says in verse 2 of Genesis 3, "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So Eve correctly repeats some of the words of God, with the exception of some added legalism. God never said you couldn't touch it. In fact, Adam was commanded by God to cultivate it and to keep it. According to chapter 2, verse 15, the entire garden. It would be hard to cultivate and keep a garden if you had one tree that was particularly out of control and you couldn't touch it. So he was told to cultivate it and to prune it and to take care of it. There's no way to do that without touching it. But Eve does what many of us like to do. We'll take the very clear commands of God and we'll add a few laws to it. We'll add a few commandments to it. And the devil loves this because what he does, what he enjoys about this is whenever we take the very clear commandments of God that are very simple, very straightforward, and we add many more laws to it, and we create legalism around it, the devil loves it. And the reason why is because what should be profitable to all of us and what should be genuinely enjoyable for all of us to obey God becomes a burden. It becomes a list of do's and don'ts, of distractions and prohibitions that keep us from enjoying what God has in our lives. So Eve did something that all of us have done at times. We've added to the laws of God to make us feel a little bit better about keeping the laws of God. And in fact, the devil is pleased. But then comes defamation of character number two. That's in verse 4 in Genesis 3. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So at the very beginning, what God is said to be by the devil is a liar. God's a liar. He's lying to you. He's not telling you the truth. He told you that if you eat of the tree, you're going to die. You're not going to die. In fact, there's another defamation of character here. He's saying by saying that statement that God is not omniscient. That God obviously doesn't really know what's going to happen here because the devil says, "I know." God doesn't. God says you'll die, but you won't really die. God doesn't really know. And nor would God be a wise God, because if God was a wise God, obviously he would want you to know good and evil, right? I've heard that many times, even from people who try to tell you how to parent. And they'll tell you, you know, it's best at least for your children to be exposed to some things because then they'll know what's out there. That's the devil, folks. That's not God speaking. God knows everything and God is all wise. But the devil says, oh, no, no, he's a liar. He is not omniscient and he's not wise. And there's another part of this defamation of character. He says that God knows you will be like him. Well, that's interesting. Why would the devil say that? Because what he's trying to appeal to with Eve is that God is a self-centered, selfish God. He wants no competition. He doesn't want anyone like him. In fact, he's the only one that should know all the things that he knows. And God knows that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like him and you'll know exactly what he knows. God's a self-centered God, intentionally hiding the truth from you. So right at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, what we have is the defamation of character that is the most horrible defamation of character, the worst kind of slander, and that is whenever the devil slandered God and brought the entire universe under a curse and under the very wrath of God. Later on in the book of Job, which actually happens to be the oldest book in the Bible, we find out there that Satan not only likes to defame the character of God and to slander God, but he likes to slander man. You remember that in Job chapter 1, verse 8? Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In other words, he only serves you because you give him everything and take care of him and provide for him the way you do. "Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all those that are on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land." But then Satan says to God in slandering Job, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he, that is Job, will surely curse you to your face. So the devil takes a little liberty here and slanders Job's character. It makes Job to be one who would be willing to curse the very face of God. This is not something new to all of us. In fact, you and I should be very much aware of this, because the Bible tells us in John 8:44 that the devil does not stand in the truth, because he has no truth in him. None. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. In other words, the devil is a liar. But even more, the devil is a slanderer. Did you know that the word translated in your Bible comes from the Greek word diabolos? That word diabolos is defined as slanderer. The devil is the slanderer. The slanderer is the devil. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, "And now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, has been cast down." In other words, the devil is identified here as the great slanderer of mankind, the great accuser. By the way, this word here translated for slanderers is used also to refer to the qualifications of the wives of deacons and the wives of elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, referring to these women, it says, "Likewise, these women must be reverent, not slanderers." That's the same Greek word, diabolos. Or in a modern contemporary version, it would be that the women should not be devils. Would be another way of saying that. Please don't quote me on that. Titus 2:3 says, "The older women likewise," this is talking about how older women should be teaching younger women, "older women likewise, that they be reverent behavior, not slanderers." Not slanderers, not diabolos. In fact, one of the characteristics of the last days, according to the Apostle Paul, is in 2 Timothy 3:1, "And know this, that the last days there will be perilous times. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boaster, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, and slanderers." Slanderers. The Bible has much to say about slander. In Leviticus 19:16, it says, "You shall not go about as a talebearer." That's another way of saying a slanderer. Psalm 15, verse 3, it says, "The one who can dwell with God is the one who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend." To the wicked, God says, "What right do you have to declare my statutes?" In Psalm 50, verse 19, "You who give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit, you sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son." Psalm 101, verse 5 says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy." Psalm 140, verse 11, "Let not a slanderer be established on the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him." Proverbs 20, verse 19, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with the one who flatters with his lips." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, the Apostle Paul lumps it all together by saying, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking," which would definitely include slander. Colossians 3:8 says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy," which is another way of communicating slander. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking," these are repeated all throughout Scripture to tell us that as believers, we are forbidden to have that as a mark of our character, to be a slanderer. Why should someone not be a slanderer? Well, the Bible chronicles a number of devastating effects for slander. It destroys friendships. According to Proverbs 16:28, "A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. It also creates deep wounds inflicted on the one who is slandered. In Proverbs 18:8 it says, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. It's not saying that they're good and they're enjoyable. It's saying that they get down deep inside of you, and they stay there, and they hurt for a very long time. Slander also can ultimately destroy people. According to Isaiah 32:7, also the schemes of the skewer are evil. He devises wicked plans. Let me back that up a minute. I said skewer. That's not exactly right. I may have barbecue on my mind. Isaiah 32:7, also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words. Even with the needy, he speaks justice. Proverbs 26:20 talks about the slanderers also stir up contention. It says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. If you want to stop a bunch of gossip and a bunch of slander, you have to remove the slanderer. It also spreads strife. According to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, these things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him, a false witness who speaks lies, and the one who sows discord among the brethren. And also the Bible even concludes that if you are a slanderer, you are a fool. It puts you in the same category as the atheist. Proverbs 10:18, whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. That's what the Bible says. It has much more to say about it also, by the way, and we'll see more about it as we work our way through this text. But for today, what I would like to deal with is basically a couple of points here. We're not going to finish it, as I told you. I think it's important for us to spend a little time here to understand exactly what James has in mind, more importantly, what the Holy Spirit has in mind for all of us. And the first is this. We're going to see the command, then the concern, then the confirmation. We're only going to begin by looking at those. But first of all, I want you to notice the command given in verse 11. Go back to James now if you're there with me. James 4:11. It says, the command, do not speak evil of one another. Do not speak evil of one another. The translation of the word here to speak evil is the Greek word katalaleo. It's made up of two words, a preposition, kata, and then the word to speak, laleo. Laleo is one of those onomatopoeic words. It sounds like what you're saying, like bees buzz and stuff like that. So more at my house, flies buzz. But the point is, la, 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 la. It's laleo. You're speaking. It's a little different than the word lego, which means to speak. It can carry a little bit stronger connotation, especially whenever it has a preposition in front of it, like it does here. The word kata, which is the preposition, does have two possible meanings. It means to be down or to look down, or also to be against. That's why you will find that in the New American Standard Translation, it will say speak against. That is a more literal rendering of the actual Greek word, to speak against. And so whenever you are katalaleo, whenever you are slandering someone, whenever you are speaking against someone, you are actually in a thoughtless, careless, critical, derogatory, and very untrue ways at times speaking against them. Or you could even say speaking down to them. One author said that to understand what this actually means, this evil speaking could include willful false accusations, exaggerations of faults that are real, or needless repetition of faults, or it could also denote critical, derogatory speech that is maliciously intended to influence others against the person being spoken against. In other words, you take what you know and you twist it a little bit, or you add to it a little bit, and you do realize that slander doesn't always have to be a lie. Slander can be something true about a person that doesn't need to be repeated. Like, for instance, whenever you have a problem with a brother, that should be dealt with that person alone and never go any further than that. But whenever you take something that you know about someone, instead of going to that person alone and talking to them and dealing with them alone about the matter, and then you tell others about it, you have slandered that brother. So you can actually say something that could be absolutely true, but you didn't deal with it in the right manner, and you could be slandering your brother, defaming his character, destroying his reputation. It deliberately calls out, in many cases, the faults of someone and maximizes and exaggerates their faults while minimizing the virtues of the person. One author said this. He says that this word notes that the essence of the evil lies in the preposition down or against, and that the point is not the falsity of what is said, but rather the uncharitableness of it, the lack of love. The evil lies in the speaker's hostile intention aimed at eroding the position of character of the one spoken against. It is an activity related closely to the work of the devil. He's exactly right. Probably the number one thing that most churches deal with that is the most problematic problem of all churches is gossip or slander, or the misapplication or even the lack of application of Matthew 18:15, where you go to that one person alone and deal with your problem with your brother. Instead, we call up someone and we say, "I have a prayer request." And we disguise it in the terms of Christian language, and we defame our brother, and we destroy his character. Should not be so. And so what does James say? Here's what he says. Stop it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Whenever the temptation comes, stop it. Don't do it. Stop your mouth. There's a present tense verb here also that indicates this was an ongoing problem. It could have been what was fueling some of their quarrels and strifes and fightings among themselves, as we read in chapter 4, verse 1. I grant you that if you have slander among your brethren, your church, you're going to have some of this. It's going to happen. So there's the command. Let me ask you a quick question. Do I need to make it any clearer? No, I don't think any of us do we? We understand what that means. But here's the concern. And this is where it gets really profound. Whenever you read the text initially, verses 11 and 12, you just kind of read through it. You think, okay, no big deal here. I understand what he's saying. Yes, I need to make sure I don't slander my brother. I need to watch my tongue, be careful what I say, all of that. But there's much more going on here with James. He takes a sin like slander and he magnifies it to a point that all of us should understand just how serious, listen to this, all of our sin is. And especially the sin of slander. He's pointing out in verse 11 and 12 just how serious the sin of slander is. He doesn't just give us the command, but he gives us the reason why you and I should do everything we possibly can to avoid slandering our brothers in Christ. He does so by moving through the point of the ones that we are slandering are brothers, and to how that slander affects our view and understanding of the law, and then also how it affects our view and understanding of who God is. And to begin with today, and the only one we're going to cover, is James' concern about your understanding of slander and how you need to understand who you are slandering is the reason why it is so serious. If you are willing to slander, then you do not understand who it is that you're slandering. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 11. He says, "Do not speak evil to one another, or speak evil of one another, or speak against another. Brethren." He doesn't say that once. He says it three times in one verse. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law." What is James doing here? He could simply have said brother one time. But what he's doing is emphasizing to all of us that we need to understand who we are slandering whenever we slander a fellow Christian. The priority of the brother in Christ or sister in Christ in the Word of God takes an exceptional high position. In other words, whenever you regard the brother or sister in Christ, you need to understand just how important that brother or sister is to God. When you think about some of the liberties that we have in Christ, the Bible talks about how we are to be careful not to offend our brother in Christ by taking our liberties to do what we believe we are free to do. But there's an occasion written by the Apostle Paul whenever there's an opportunity to either offend a brother or offend the lost person. And Paul says it would be better that you offend the lost person rather than the believer. Most of us think the other way around. We say, oh, well, we don't want to do anything to offend someone who needs to be saved. We want to make sure that we be careful, that we don't do something that would drive someone away from Christ. But the Bible says, oh, no, hold on a minute. If there's an opportunity for you to offend a brother or offend the lost person in the same situation, you offend the lost person. Don't offend the brother. And the point is, behind all of this is that the brother has priority. God places a high priority on the treatment of the brother or sister in Christ. Let me show you what I mean. You can turn to it if you'd like to, but it's in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, this is Jesus' own words of his love of the least of those in the kingdom. Matthew 18, verse 6. Matthew 18, 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me is to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, what is he talking about? In that context, there are little children that are brought to him. But Jesus takes the opportunity here to illustrate that the kingdom of God is like these children. It's like these children. He's not just speaking of children, although there's a principle here and a truth here that is clearly applicable, no doubt, that we should not offend or mislead or mistreat children. We get that. But there's a bigger context here as it goes on into Matthew 18:15 and talks about how we are to deal with the sinning brother in the church. And what he's saying here is this: it would be more beneficial for you and better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and you to be drowned in the depths of the sea than to cause one of these of mine to sin. For offenses must come, he says in verse 7, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Look at verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter in to life maimed or lame rather than having two hands and two feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hellfire. What is he saying here? Sin's a very serious matter, and how you handle it, not only with yourself but also with others, is very, very important. It would be better for you to cut off your hand or take out your eye than for you to cause yourself to sin or even cause others to sin around you. Then verse 10 said, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of the Father who is in heaven. Now look at verse 11. Here's the point. For it could be translated because the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Why does he even say that? He says that because Jesus Christ came to die for these little ones. Jesus Christ came to die for the ones that we call our brothers and sisters in Christ, the ones who make up the kingdom. He says it would be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and cast into the depth of the sea than to offend one of my ones that I died for. In other words, you're messing with the one that Jesus owns. You're messing with the very one that Jesus purchased. They are part of the body of Christ. They are part of the bride of Christ. Whenever you attack another believer or you slander another believer, you are slandering the bride of Christ. That is not a small matter at all. You say, how is it that if I slandered someone, I would in any way affect Christ? Well, let me share with you a couple of passages. You don't have to turn to them because you know them well. Acts chapter 9, verse 3 talks about Paul's conversion. And in that journey he had on the road to Damascus, it says, whenever he came near Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, Jesus wasn't there physically. How is it that Paul was persecuting, then Saul, how was he persecuting Jesus? And what he was telling them is that whenever you afflict one of my children, one of my own that I died for, it is as if you're doing the same thing to me. This is illustrated again in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, when Jesus gives us the parable. He says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Do we understand just how important it is to understand the unity of Christ with his bride, and how important it is to note that what we do to that other brother or sister, or how we represent that other brother or sister to any other person, is representing Christ the same way? Whatever we do to them, we do to Jesus. However we slander them, we slander him. Whatever evil words we say about them, we say about Christ. Whatever misrepresentation of the truth we say about them, we say about Christ. Whatever we say about them, we say about Christ. Romans 14:14, the Apostle Paul is talking here, and he says, I know that and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself. He's talking about the liberties we have in Christ. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not, listen to this, do not destroy with your food the one who comes for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may be edified by, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. What was he talking about? In that context, there were times whenever someone could go to the market and purchase some meat that had been offered to idols. They would take an animal, they would slaughter it, they would offer it up to the idols. And then this meat, some of it would be given to the priests of those particular gods, and some of it would be put out the back door and sold on the market street for anyone to buy. Well, some of the Christians that had come to the Lord, they were free in their conscience. They said, it's nothing but meat. It's just meat. We know the gods are nothing. The idols are nothing. I'm going to have a pork chop. And then another believer wasn't so settled with that in his matter, in his mind. And he would have a hard time with that. He would have a difficult time sitting down and eating that pork chop because he knew that it was offered to a false god. And so in his own mind, he had made this conscious determination that he would never offend God by eating something offered to an idol. And so what Paul is calling on us to do is to make sure that we don't just flaunt our liberties and we say, you know what, I don't care about my brother. I'm going to eat my pork chop, and not only that, I'm going to eat with hot sauce. You know, and it... Anyway, it's just kind of interesting to think. And let me just share something with you. I'm going to give you a personal note here, okay? This is me just thinking by myself. I'm going to flaunt it out loud. It bothers me in the Reformed community how some of our brothers like to do this. They flaunt their liberties. They flaunt them. They get on YouTube and they puff their cigars. They get on YouTube and they drink their beer and their whiskey, whatever it is. They say, I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want to do. Listen, if you're in your home and you want to puff on a cigar and cause yourself cancer, that's between you and God. But don't get on there and cause the brother who struggles with that, who came out of that lifestyle, that may fall into that. What are you doing? What are you doing? I have some dear friends in Florida that need to go to a local church. They need to go to a very good, solid church. There's a Reformed church down there that I believe would be good for them. But the problem with that church is that the pastor likes to flaunt his liberty. And this man that I know so well and love him so much, he came out of a very strong alcoholic background. He came out of rock and roll and alcohol and drugs. And he has a son who has been adopted out of a family that the mother was drinking alcohol through the entire pregnancy. And the boy that they adopted has an alcohol syndrome. It is so deadly to him that if he drinks one drop of alcohol, it'll kill him. He has a son that struggles with even his belief in God because of the liberties that have been taken by leadership in the church. But he can't go to this church because he knows if he does, if I do, listen, my son could fall into all kinds of serious problems with that. Listen, I'm all for liberty. I thank God that we have freedom in Christ, right? But at the same time, we have to be careful that we love our brother more than we love ourselves. What is it with this kind of stuff that we want to do today? Why is it that we have to just put it out there for everybody to make sure everybody knows that we're free? And we could be destroying. I have another brother who's dear to me who lives here, who works often with people who come out of drug and alcohol backgrounds. And he's told me very candidly, he said, I could easily sit down and have a glass of wine with my wife. I have liberty to do that. He said, but I can't. He said, Charles, I can't, because if these men found out what I did, they would fall off the wagon into the ditch. And I don't want to offend my brother or cause him to fall back into a sin that he struggled with so much. So we need to be careful that we don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. We need to be careful that we don't slander our brother or sister in Christ. One author said, and you know this well, the Christian army is the only one that shoots its wounded. I close with this. The Black Death, which occurred in the 14th century, killed nearly 25 million people, 40% of the population. We now know that long-distance merchant ships brought over flea-infested rats that spread the deadly disease. But it wouldn't be till about 5 centuries later till they finally really understood what caused the communicable disease. In those days, there was a lot of superstition, specifically even brought on by the Roman Catholic Church. And in those days, there was attempts to try to answer what's going on here. Why are so many people dying? Why is there such a deadly disease amongst us? And some of the ecclesiastical hierarchy of the church of those days said that it was because God was bringing wrath and retribution on the people because of their wickedness. In Spain, it was said that the reason why God was bringing this deadly disease on them is because they tolerated, listen to this, the killers of Christ, which were the Jews. It was a fear-fueled time whenever many believed that these minority groups, which were the lepers, the Muslims, and the Jews, were conspiring to kill the majority of the people. It was placed heavily upon the Jewish population that they had been poisoning the wells with some kind of disease and was killing the majority of the people with a widespread illness known as the Black Plague. One author said this, it would be hard to find a clearer example of irrational scapegoating than well poisoning accusations against the Jews. This was not new. This was not the first time that the Jews had been slandered and misrepresented and used as scapegoats for evil. A little while earlier, there was this talk and rumors going around that they were guilty of what was called blood libel. Blood libel was the idea or the accusation that the Jews murdered non-Jews, especially Christian children, in order to obtain their blood for Passover season. As a result of that, Jews were herded into pits and fields and houses for the purpose of being burned alive. Escape was virtually impossible. Those who did survive the flames were greeted by clubs and stones and had their heads and their brains beaten out of the skull. There was another accusation that flourished in those days before the Black Plague, and it was called the desecration of the host. If you're familiar with the Roman Catholic religion, they believe that the bread or the wafer literally turns into the real body of Jesus Christ. So they will be very, very careful with the host. But over a period of time, because they kept putting the host back, it became stale. And as a result of the staleness of it, it formed a fungoid organism on it that produced red spots on the wafers that appeared to be blood. And so the rumor and the slander was that the Jews were guilty of all of this because they hated Christ so much and they wanted to kill him so much that they were causing blood to appear on the host or the literal body of Christ. So as a result of desecrating the host, it brought in a train of persecution and massacres. Various cities of the Jews were tortured to confess their part in the conspiracy. The defamation and killings and expulsions spread throughout the kingdoms of Spain and France and Germany and Poland, Lithuania, affecting nearly 300 Jewish communities. That was before the poisoning of the well slander. The ones that were trying to say that this evil black plague that was killing so many was a result of the Jews poisoning the fresh water wells. Typically, as a result of this slander, Jews were put on a wheel, they called it, and tortured to confess. They were coerced and made to confess of their elaborate plans, even involving rabbis that supposedly sent letters instructing them on how to go about poisoning the wells. One such confessor said that they poisoned the wells by formulating it from frogs, lizards, spiders, and Christian hearts. And that they would take these pieces and that they would put them in a cloth and they would wait for it to shrink down to the size of a nut and then deposit it into the wells, and it would poison the wells and bring about the Black Plague. On September 26, 1348, Pope Clement VI issued a bull stating that he believed that certain Christians, seduced by the liar, the devil, are imputing the pestilence to poisoning by Jews. He said it's a horrible thing. He was against it. Also, the emperors Charles IV and Peter IV of Aragon tried to protect the Jews from this result of accusation. The arguments are generally put forward as one of the physicians of that time that said, and I quote, "But I know that there were more Jews in Vienna than in any other German city familiar to me, and so many of them died of the plague that they were obliged to, so much so that they were obliged to enlarge their cemetery. To have brought this on themselves would have been folly on their own part. It doesn't make any sense. They're dying too." What followed as a result of this slander against the Jews, this misrepresentation and fabrication, was that Jews experienced massacre unlike anything else in history other than 70 AD and the Holocaust. It would just be a little while in Germany and France and Switzerland and all of these areas would be filled with people burning Jews. That was their favorite way to get rid of them. It was a precursor to the Holocaust 600 years later. One city would herd the Jews into a house specially constructed for them and set them on fire. Some in the midst of the fire would dance, others would sing, and the others would rest, and the others would weep while the flames engulfed them. In some cases, it was taught that if you want to give yourself over and convert to the Roman Catholic Church, you'll be saved from the flames. Some people did that. Babies were wrestled away from their parents as they were burning and then baptized into the Roman Catholic Church. In January 1349, the entire Jewish community in the city of Basel was burned at the stake. The Jewish communities of Freiburg, Augsburg, Nuremberg, Munich, Kassenberg, Regensburg, and other centers were all either exiled or burned. In Worms, in March 1349, the entire Jewish community committed suicide. In Cologne, the Jews were forced to flee. Some of the Jewish communities attempted resistance. In fact, in Mainz, Jews succeeded in staving off the mob for a little while by killing 200 of the attackers, but then they came back in their counterattack, and the story is recorded in the Haaretz that says the Jews barricaded themselves in their homes and set fire to themselves rather than starving and being tortured by the mobs, and that day 6,000 died. Of the 3,000 Jews in Erfurt, none survived the attack of the Christian mobs. By 1350, those Jews that survived the Black Death itself were destroyed by the ravages of the mobs. The Jewish communities in Antwerp and Brussels were entirely exterminated in 1350. There were almost no Jews left in Germany and the Low Countries by 1351. And by that same date, there had been 350 incidents of anti-Jewish massacres. 60 major, 150 Jewish communities had been exterminated. And that was all due to one thing: slander. Slander. Misrepresentation of the truth. Well, if you don't understand how serious it is now, you will definitely understand how serious it is next Lord's Day, as James expounds it even more. I would like us to just take a moment and pray together, and then I will open our time together for our Lord's table.